1985, factory stock that he won out there. There's a few others back here. This one's one I won, trophy. Back in eighth grade, I was the Mingo Valley Basketball Player of the Year. Can you believe that? It was a very small conference. If you know where the old Mingo Valley School was at there, it was a very small school and made up of several smaller schools as well. And eighth grade, I did something, I guess. What is a trophy? What does a trophy do? What does a trophy say? I mean, it's recognition. That's all it is. There's really no money in the trophy itself. Maggie's parents are involved in an estate sale business, and they had one several weeks ago in Beggs outside of Tulsa. And one of the guys, one of the sons of the owners of the house that they were selling, I guess he was in the motocross, kind of like Trey Kennard was. I don't think he was as successful, but he had a bunch of trophies. Matter of fact, I went Saturday to the sale and was there visiting, and we were giving them away to some of the little kids that would come in, and they were cute, and Mom and Dad were shopping around, looking in the barn, and they were giving them away. You want a little trophy? Some of them were second and third place. I mean, worth nothing. Worth nothing. But they do recognize. They recognize some achievement, some accomplishment, displays something maybe extraordinary that someone has done or accomplished, participated in their life. We're going to be looking at a story this morning about a trophy, a different kind of a trophy, though. Do you have your Bible, church? Let's hold up our Bibles as we begin. 2 Chronicles. Now, you may have to go to your index. Some of you may have to go to your thumb index, but 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles. So if you'll find 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to be looking at a story this morning where I think we see a trophy on display. Clearly that we can see something and recognize an amazing display of something, an achievement. Not of some man, though, but an achievement of our God. A display of how great and loving and merciful our God is. We're going to be looking at a story here of King Manasseh, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. King Manasseh was a king that reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah after Solomon's son Rehoboam made a very foolish decision. The kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, called the 10 of the 12 tribes in the north. The two remaining tribes, including Judah, they remained in the south, and they were called Judah, the southern tribe. Well, the northern kingdom, none of the kings of Israel were any good, and they didn't have one good king. And it started with Jeroboam, who was the standard of wickedness. But in 722 B.C., they were finally taken away, destroyed, and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrian army, led by King Sennacherib, he intended to go further south into Jerusalem and overtake Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judea, Judah. But it was only because of the power of God and the righteous king that was on the throne at the time, a man named Hezekiah, along with the prophet Isaiah, where they prayed to God, and God in one night killed 184,000 of the Assyrian soldiers and pushed Sennacherib back. Well, Hezekiah was a good king in the south of Judah. He did a lot of great things to reform Jerusalem, got rid of idolatry, because the southern kingdom, although they did have some good kings, for the most part they had rotten kings too, wicked kings who were unfaithful to God. But they would get every now and then would get a good man on the throne, like Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a reformer, and he purged Israel and Judah and Jerusalem of the idolatry and the practices there. Well, he finally passed away, and his son Manasseh takes the throne. We read about him here in 2 Chronicles 33, also 2 Kings 21, you read about him. But it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Then we find this statement. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And really, that is almost putting it mildly. He was an extremely wicked king. Manasseh was an awfully, horribly wicked man who destroyed all of the good his father Hezekiah had done. He reestablished idolatry. Matter of fact, look at his sins. Look at Manasseh's sins here. Verses 1 through 9. All of the things that he did. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He erected altars to Baals and made Asherah poles. The Asherah was a carved wooden image. It was an image of a female deity or goddess, kind of the counterpart to Baal, the god of Baal that they folks worshipped. And so he bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. Verse 4, he built altars. Notice this. I forgot my clicker. Before I can't notice anything. Thanks, Justin. Notice this real quick before I can move forward. I was like, where's my clicker? Where are we at? I don't even know where we're at. Manasseh's sins. Here we are. Start over. Glad you're here this morning. Trophies. Manasseh's sins. Notice what he did as he built altars, verse 4, in the temple of God, in the very holy dwelling place of God, he constructed these altars to these gods. Extraordinary. Then amazing. Then continues. Not only that, it says in verse 6, he sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced divination and witchcraft. He sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He did all of these things. And it says that, verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Do you remember how wicked the Canaanite people were? I mean, they were extremely vilely wicked. Manasseh did more wickedness and evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. We see his awful, awful wickedness. Well, God responds to this. God's not going to take this, you can imagine, probably. God's punishment, his response, he comes here, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. 2 Kings 21 tells us in the parallel account of the record of the kings that he sent his prophets. God sent his holy prophets, men like Isaiah, to come and confront and rebuke this wicked king, to challenge their ungodly practices and their immorality and their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. But it says here that he didn't listen. They paid no attention. So then the Lord brought against them the army of the commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him off to Babylon. Now this is Sennacherib's king. Sennacherib's son is now ruling in Assyria. And he is young, he is idolistic, he is energetic for conquering new people. And you can no doubt imagine he had heard stories of his father, Sennacherib, how he was pushed back by Jerusalem. This lowly little city in the ancient world there defeated this great army of the Assyrians. As a matter of fact, we have an inscription archaeologists have found, by the way, an inscription that speaks about this of Sennacherib, and also that speaks about Sennacherib's son who came and took Manasseh away to Babylon. And so God punishes this wicked man in the nation. And the Assyrians weren't too kind to their prisoners, by the way. And you can see here the description that they put this hook in his nose and bound him with bronze shackles. That's a long trip to take from Jerusalem to Babylon, to have a chain with a hook in your nose and being dragged all the way. That would be a very pleasant, that'd be a very painful journey that he would have to make. And historians tell us, as we piece together the chronology, 12 years, 12 long years, Manasseh stood in this prison in Babylon. And then we see something incredible. We see his repentance. In verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he esteemed himself to be the cause of it all. There's no one. He came to his senses, calling that story in the New Testament the counterpart story, maybe, of the prodigal son who went away and squandered his father's inheritance on wild living. And it says when he came to his senses, here Manasseh, when he realizes he's in the place he is in life because of his own poor choices, because of his own decisions, because of his own wicked heart, there's no one else to blame but himself. When he gets to that point, he finally is willing to submit and humble himself, and he cries out to God, asking God for deliverance. How would God respond? I mean, we might think, oh, you got to be kidding me. Really? After all you've done now, you expect me to deliver you? You expect me to take you out of Assyrian prison and bring you back to Jerusalem, put you back on the throne, reinstate you, forgive you, just act like everything hasn't happened? I mean, are you kidding me? You had your shot, Manasseh. You blew it. You can just rot in that prison. Let me tell you something. God would have been wholly just to have done that. This man deserved prison and death at the hands of a wicked foreign ruler. But that's not what God did. That's not what God did at all. We notice here that God says there in verse 13, and when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. And he listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And we see a changed man. It's an incredible story. You see a changed man beginning in verses 14 and following. Manasseh goes to reestablish the city, to re-strengthen the city of Jerusalem. He begins to build up the city. He begins to fortify the city. He begins to destroy. In verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. And then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. And he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. He begins to try to reestablish spiritual worship to God and righteous living. And he had an uphill battle. He had done for years so much to undermine and undermining God's commandments and idolatry and wickedness that this was a tough reform. But he makes every effort that he can to try to reestablish spiritual worship and righteousness among the people. It is an incredible story. And I believe Manasseh displays something for us. He's a trophy. He shows us of the incredible grace of our God. It's on display very clearly here. You know, sometimes I'll hear someone say something along the lines of, You know, God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment. And there are passages of judgment and wrath in the Old Testament, no doubt. And they'll say, but God kind of softened, maybe. He got love and grace. And then the New Testament is God, a God of love and grace. Let me tell you something. We don't get that from the Bible, that kind of nonsense. This is the grace of God on display in the Old Testament, the mercy of God. And we see here fundamentally that this story does teach us several things. Obviously, it teaches us that you can't out-sin grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. I love how one writer described, Manasseh thumbed his nose at God for so many years, indulged himself in every kind of lustful passion, corrupted and ruined an entire nation, and God sat on his hands. Or did he? Not likely. God's anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but his mercy has a hair trigger. And he goes on to say, in the story of Manasseh, we see God's surpassing love and mercy, a perfect parable of the gospel. I think about what Paul would write in Romans 5 and 20 when he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. The grace of God. You know, sometimes people get to thinking, what I have done, God couldn't possibly forgive. And this is really, sometimes this is called the scandal of grace. This is called the extraordinary grace of God. I mean, what's so amazing about grace? Author Philip Yancey has written a book in recent years, a bestseller, where he talks about this scandal of the grace of God. He says it means that grace costs nothing to the recipient, but it costs everything for the giver. He goes on to describe that grace is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. He says that there are only two religions in the world that the world's ever known. Christianity, where God did the work, and the religion of human achievement, where man does the work. Yancey goes on to describe grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Here is a man who is at the very bottom of the barrel when it comes to sin and wickedness. He deserves nothing but judgment and condemnation. What does he receive? He receives grace. He receives God's mercy. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. We see that in this powerful, powerful story here. We also see that it's never too late. It's never too late. It's never too late. He responded, Manasseh responded to God in Babylon. And you know, sometimes people can think, well, it's too late. I've done too much. So much has been done. So many wrongs have been committed. They cannot be undone. They cannot be restored. I've done too much. I've said too much. I've gone too far. What is the story of Manasseh telling us this morning? That it's never too late. And Manasseh responded to God out of his despair. God would rather us respond out of our recognition of just the love, the grace, the mercy that God gives us. God would rather motivate us out of that realization that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. God would rather us be motivated out of that response, that we would be touched by His love and His goodness and His benevolence towards us, that He loved me so much. But let me tell you something. Sometimes people don't respond to God out of that initially. Sometimes they don't respond to the love of God. Sometimes it's only in hardship and despair. Go back to the story of the prodigal son. What was it? It was when that boy, that young man, reached the lowest of the lowest. When he reached the very bottom, rock bottom. When he was even desiring, you remember in the story, to eat the food of the swines. Then, the Bible says, he came to his senses. He came to the realization. And he said, my father's house, aren't there servants who are feasting? And here I am dying and living this way. He responded to God out of his despair. And let me tell you something. God works in that way too. God works in that way too. Some of you may have, maybe a few in here that are familiar with the name Rick Watson. Rick Watson is a prison minister in Arkansas, the Searcy, Arkansas area. Rick was up there when I was at school at Harding and had a chance to hear Rick a couple of times and meet him on a couple of occasions. Rick was a bank robber at one time in his life. He robbed banks. And, well, he got caught eventually and arrested and put in prison. And I heard him describe this as, he said it was, while he was in prison, it was like the Lord took a 2x4 and finally got his attention. You know, he had hit rock bottom. And he says, out of that, he began to seek God. He got a copy of the Bible. He began to read his New Testament. He began to pray. And Rick Watson's an incredible story because no outsider came into, he was at El Reno at the time, facility here, Oklahoma. Nobody came in from the outside and taught Rick. He basically taught himself. There was a few others that studied. Eventually they were in, got in contact with the Lord's church, and they established the Lord's church in prison. Rick got out and eventually devoted himself to being a gospel preacher, and has a great story that he tells. But he speaks of that, that it was like God finally had to take a 2x4 to his head and get his attention. Sometimes God will have to do that. Sometimes it's in hardship that God will get our attention. What I'm saying is it's never too late. God could be getting our attention even in the most despair moments of our life in hardship, and God will do that. We also see here that you're never, because of your past failures, you're never worthless. You can still do some good. It's an incredible story that Manasseh goes back to the throne and he begins to reestablish spiritual life in Jerusalem, in the city, among God's people. He restores worship and sacrifices. He drives out the idols and the altars that had been set up. Now, not everything was easy and smooth. They had already set up some other altars. It says that they did not remove, the people did not remove, they continued to sacrifice at high places. What that's saying is they were not sacrificing to the idol gods anymore, but they had set up all of these altars, places of sacrifice that was unauthorized, and they were worshiping idols at that time. Well, the people changed, but they didn't change all the way. They still kept a lot of these high places where they would make sacrifices now back to the Lord, even though it was unauthorized. You were only to make those sacrifices in Jerusalem, in the temple. But nonetheless, he begins to try to restore this nation. And God was able to still use this man, is what I'm saying. God was able to still use this king who had done so much in his past, so much to hurt God, so much to harm the will of God and the way of God, and yet God could still use him. We can never get to the point where we think, I can't be, it can't be undone. There's no way God can use me now. No, we've already said it's never too late. We're always still able to be used by God regardless of our past. Our past failures do not make us worthless. Do you know a man by the name of Paul, Saul of Tarsus in the Bible? Remember what he describes himself as in 1 Timothy 1? He was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent man. He tried to stamp out the church. And Paul tells us that he did all of this and he received mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I received mercy. He goes on to describe himself as the chief of all sinners. Paul says, you consider yourself the worst sinner, you got to get behind me. I'm the worst. That's how he always viewed himself in his past. And yet God was able to use this man to write half our New Testament, to preach the gospel, to go to places and reach people. Knowing all the things Paul did in his previous life as Saul and in his life prior to being converted, he did all of these things. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, simply that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, I labored from that position. The grace of God is how he worked to serve God. God was able to use this man for his service, even though he had done so much in his past. What we're saying is that we see the display of God. We see the relentless love. We see the extravagant grace. We see the scandal of God's grace. We see a trophy of God's grace on display with Manasseh. Several years ago in Florida, There is a story that was of a boy who, it was a hot summer day in South Florida, and he wanted to go swimming. And there was a nearby lake right behind his house. And so he ran out of the house, you know, threw off his shirt and shoes, and he jumped in, started swimming out to the middle of the lake. Well, he didn't realize that an alligator was coming towards the shore, and he was heading right out to that where that alligator was. His mother was at the window in the back of the house, and she saw this, and she saw the alligator coming towards her son, where her son was swimming out, and she began to frantically race. She ran out of the house. She began to run towards the bank, towards the dock, and she began to scream and holler at her son. Well, he heard her mother. He heard his mother, and so he did a U-turn and began to swim back to the shore, to the bank, the little dock there where she was at. And just as she got to the dock and he was almost there and she reached out to him, that alligator got him and grabbed onto his legs. And she had his arms, though. She locked in, grabbed his arms, and you had a tug-of-war that began. Well, she's not stronger than an alligator, but she has a love for her son, as a mother can only have, and she wasn't going to let go. Well, there was a neighbor nearby that saw this, and he grabbed his gun, he grabbed his rifle, and he raced down, and he shot and killed that alligator. Well, this boy's legs were just severely scarred, and he was in severe pain and trauma. He was had to go to the hospital, of course. He was in the hospital for several weeks, but he lived, and he had these incredible scars on his legs where this alligator had grabbed hold. But here's what's interesting. A reporter had come to interview and take some pictures and wanted to see his scars on his leg. And so he lifted up his pant leg and showed him the scars on his legs. But then he said, "But I also have some scars on my arms." And he showed the reporter deep down the skin marks where his mother had clawed into his arms and held on tightly. And he said, "Look at these scars that my mother grabbed hold of my arms. She wouldn't let me go. She wouldn't let me go." Let me tell you something. Some of you this morning, you may have some scars. You may have, not from an alligator or some wreck or some accident, but you've got scars in your past. You've got scars in your life. You've got regret. You've got shame. You've got remorse. I don't know what it might be. But I know this, that the Lord has refused to let go of us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, and the Bible says that while we were still sinners, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's saying God refused to let go of us. That's what that's telling us. Only if we choose to reject God, of course, and let go. But God says, "I'm not letting go." We have to accept this. We have to receive God's love. God's not going to just save us without our choice. But God refused to let go. And we've got the scars to bear. We've got choices we've made. We've jumped out into the water, and there's been alligators all around, so to speak. There's been danger in our life, and we ignored all the warning signs. And thank God that God refused to let go. His love, His grace, His mercy is so abounding. And what we find is that we've got that tug of war. And for some of you here this morning who have come to Christ over the years, maybe you've got those scars that you could show others and you could say, "Let me tell you how I was at one point in my life. Let me show you, so to speak, the spiritual scars that I bear when I wasn't always what I am now. Thankfully, the grace of God now." But you can show those scars. And that's what I'm saying this morning is, we have this trophy of God's love, His grace. The only question is this morning, are you going to accept God's love and His grace? Are you going to choose God? Because God has grabbed hold of us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. He wants us to, in faith and our obedience to the gospel, say yes to Him. God won't force it. God won't force it. But God has made everything possible. He's done everything imaginable beyond so that we can be saved. Maybe you're subject to the invitation this morning. Maybe as a Christian, you need to come back to the loving arms of a God who refuses to let go of you. If you'll see that, if you'll come to God and say, "I'm sorry, I want to repent, I have sin in my life, I need to change my ways," Maybe you're here and you're outside of Christ and you need to obey the gospel. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.